I wanted to mention, we got a call this morning from Barb Hargenrader, and Alex apparently went into the emergency room last night, and he apparently had a chill, which is pretty serious for Alex, as you know. If he gets a fever, that can be life-threatening. So they did take him in immediately to the emergency room and put him on antibiotics, and apparently the fever broke overnight. So this morning the news was good, he's over the worst, but I just wanted to make you aware of that. And also wanted to remind you to continue to pray for him. He's not out of the woods yet, as it were, from a human perspective, because any kind of fever or anything can be life-threatening to him. So we want to continue to pray for him as his body still heals from cancer. This morning, I want to read from Hebrews chapter 13, and I'm going to simply read two verses there. And we have been studying the book of Colossians, and I'm going to take a break from that this morning and look at the resurrection. So let's read verses 20 and 21 of Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge you as Lord of all. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We thank you that you brought him forth from the dead, and that he is the shepherd of our souls. We thank you for the goodness that you have shown us through the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that it is not simply an event that took place in the past, but that it is a guarantee of our resurrection in the future if we put our faith and hope in him. Father, we thank you for all that you have accomplished in Christ. And I pray that this morning you would work in our hearts as we look into the truth of your word, that truth that changes our hearts and draws us unto yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We live in a prison. We like to forget that. We like to think that we live forever and will live forever. But the truth is, we live in a prison. That prison is death. We are all on death row. Everybody here listening to me, someday, each one of us will die. In fact, that's really the only certain thing here in this life, is that every one of us will die. We're in a prison. We are all awaiting the execution of our sentence. Death. It's the inevitable reality. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're wise or foolish. It doesn't matter if you're a success in this life or a failure. You will die. You are on death row. You may have a luxurious cell. You might live well. You might make good money. You might be comfortable. But the truth is, each one of us is on death row. And our crime is the transgression of God's law, i.e. the Ten Commandments. We have all broken the law. We have all broken it in spirit. We may not have committed adultery, but we have lusted. We may not have murdered, but we have hated. The truth is, we are all lawbreakers, and we're all on death row. And the reality of death is proof of that. That is the evidence that we are all under God's judgment. It's evidence that we like to forget. We like to put it aside. Oh, we're reminded once in a while at funerals and the pastor gets up and makes a few words to remind us all. But the truth is, we like to forget that. We like to forget that we are on death row. Our only hope is the resurrection. That is the only hope that you and I have. If the resurrection of Christ did not take place, did you ever consider that the death of Christ has no value for us? For he could not impart life. If the resurrection of Christ did not take place, Christ did not overcome death. And therefore, we have no hope of resurrection in the future. If the resurrection of Christ did not take place, we are still in our sins, as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read earlier. If the resurrection of Christ did not take place, we are still awaiting our death sentence. If the resurrection of Christ did not take place, we have no hope for this life or for eternity. But the resurrection did take place. The resurrection is a fact. It's a fact of history. In fact, it's the central fact of history. It is as much a fact of history as the fact that that George Washington was president of the United States. It is as much a fact of history as the victories of Alexander the Great, or the Battle of Waterloo, or the invention of the light bulb. It is a fact. It happened in time, space. It is a truth. It happened. It is not a myth. It is not a story. It's not an invention of men. It's not an invention of religion. It's not wishful thinking. It is a fact. And that fact is our only hope. It's our only freedom for those of us who are all on death row. This morning, I want to look at the significance of this historical fact, the resurrection of Christ. And I'm going to do it by looking at this passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. I want to say just a few words to introduce this short section here, and then I'll make a few statements about the resurrection. And I would begin by noting that this section, verses 20 and 21, are a benediction and a doxology. Now, those two terms, benediction and doxology, are often used interchangeably. They are technically different, even though often they are combined, as they are here. This is both a benediction and a doxology. A benediction is simply a prayer of blessing. And it is that. It is a prayer. In fact, that's really the main thing here. In verse 20 through 21, the writer of Hebrews is praying. And it's a prayer of blessing, a benediction. If you take away all the various words and break it down to the most basic aspect of the sentence, it is, "Now the God of peace make you perfect." That's a prayer. That is a prayer for blessing. And his prayer is that the God of peace would make you perfect. So it is a benediction. It is also a doxology. A doxology is simply an expression of praise. It comes from the word glory. Doxa in the Greek is the word for glory, and hence it's called a doxology. So when you see a phrase like, "unto him be glory," you know you're reading a doxology. And there are quite a few of them in Scripture. This is one of them. And it ends with a doxology, really. In verse 21, the very end, it says, "Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So it is a prayer and it is a doxology. It is also a summary. It's a summary of the message of the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail of the book of Hebrews simply because it's a very complex book. But we can say this, that the new covenant accomplished what the old covenant could not. And that is the message of the book of Hebrews. The new covenant, that is what Christ accomplished on the cross in giving his life on our behalf. In doing that, he accomplished what the old covenant could not accomplish. That is, the old covenant, where there were sacrifices every day in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, those sacrifices of lambs and oxen and all kinds of animals could never take away sin. And they could not change the heart of the person who offered them. The old covenant could not accomplish that. They were all meant to be, all those sacrifices, that whole setup that God gave to Israel was meant to be a type, a picture of what Christ would do in reality. Namely, give his life as a sacrifice on our behalf. The difference being that it actually accomplishes something in us. That is, in those who believe. It accomplishes forgiveness of sins, and maybe just as significantly, a change of heart. It actually changes us. And so that's really what he says here. He says, the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. It is because of the blood of the eternal covenant that Christ works in us. And of course, all this was concluded with the resurrection. The resurrection is spoken of here in verses 20 through 21, and I want to look at these verses through the resurrection. Actually, it's kind of a side note. Significantly, this is the only place in the book of Hebrews that the resurrection is explicitly mentioned. It is referred to kind of in an implicit way, but here it is the only place that it is explicitly mentioned. The resurrection is significant in relation to God, in relation to Christ, and in relation to us. And so I want to make three statements this morning about the resurrection. First of all, the resurrection demonstrates the character of God. Secondly, the resurrection proves the identity of Christ. And third, the resurrection changes the nature of men. Well, let's begin briefly by just showing that the resurrection demonstrates the character of God. If you'll notice, everything in this verse is done by God, or in these two verses. Everything is done by God. It was God that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, that brought him through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's God who makes us perfect in every good work to do his will. It's God that works in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Everything in these two verses is done by God. And it all demonstrates his character. It is all a reflection of who he is. It demonstrates his power. It demonstrates his power over death. It demonstrates his power over the whole created order, which of course he created. It demonstrates his power over Satan, who we're told in Hebrews 2 had the power of death. And through the cross and the resurrection, God overcame for us Satan. It was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 when he said to Eve and to the serpent that your seed will bruise the heel of Eve's seed, but her seed will bruise his head. And that's what happened. He overcame the power of Satan. He also demonstrates his power over our nature. Our nature. He also demonstrates his goodness. The resurrection is a demonstration of God's goodness, not only his power, not only his omnipotence, but also his goodness. He is here the God of peace. And he is the God who has brought peace. He is the God who loves and who saves his own, and he has done it through the resurrection. So he demonstrates all these things by the resurrection. Of course, there is much more that we could say about that, but I want to move on to maybe what's a little more significant, I think, here. And that is that the resurrection proves the identity of Christ. The resurrection proves the identity of Christ. Now it says in verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal or the everlasting covenant." He calls Jesus that great shepherd of the sheep. And the first thing that we must note is that Jesus was the great shepherd of the sheep. Or I should say, he is the great shepherd of the sheep. That is, he is the Messiah. So we could say the first thing that the resurrection proves in regard to the identity of Christ is that he is the shepherd. He is the great shepherd. Now that's significant. That's significant because of the Old Testament. Because throughout the Old Testament, of course, where the Messiah was spoken of in a prophetic way, he was often referred to as the shepherd. The Messiah that would come would be a shepherd. When we think of shepherd, of course, we often think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. And in that psalm, the Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the shepherd of his people. That is, he provides for all their needs, both in this life and in the next. He is the good shepherd, and there is no want. Our cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is through the shepherd. It is the shepherd who provides for all our needs, and he does it through the Messiah. The Messiah is our shepherd. Of course, this was when Jesus came and claimed to be the good shepherd. It was a claim to be both God, the God of the Old Testament, and the Messiah. But look for a minute at Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, God speaks of Israel's shepherds. That is, their kings. He's referring to their kings here, and he speaks about how they have failed. In verses 1 through 6, he says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy unto them, thus says the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, and you clothe with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them." Basically, God says here that the shepherds of Israel were complete failures. They were selfish. They didn't care about God's people. They cared about feeding themselves. And then later on in this passage, God makes it clear that he's going to provide a shepherd. And this shepherd is going to be the Messiah. The Messiah who would be a king. And look at verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. And then in verse 23 he says, And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Who? Even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. The Messiah would be a shepherd. That is, he would be the king. He would be the king who would rule God's kingdom. You say, how does the resurrection prove that he is in fact the shepherd or the king? Well, the answer to that is, I think you have to understand first the dilemma that we have in the Old Testament. The dilemma that the prophets in the Old Testament could not quite figure out. And that was how the suffering servant would be a king. We have lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. There's very little said about the resurrection. There is a reference in Psalm 16. I suppose we have a type in Jonah. But there's really nothing explicit, certainly not a lot of information regarding the resurrection in the Old Testament. But what we have in the Old Testament are two things. We have the Messiah as one who would suffer for the sins of his people, one who would die for their sins. Isaiah 53 being most notable. Psalm 22. But then we have many passages that talk about the Messiah being a king. That is, a shepherd. One who would actually rule. One who would rule in righteousness and in peace over all the earth. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that the prophets couldn't figure out how this was going to work. How it was that there would be suffering and then there would be glory. And the answer to that is the resurrection. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the shepherd who on the one hand gave his life and on the other is going to reign over all the earth. The resurrection is the one event that links those two things, his suffering and his reign. And without the resurrection, it could not have taken place. There is no other shepherd. And he, that is God, proves that Jesus Christ is the Messiah through the resurrection. God, notice, going back here to Hebrews, notice that both his sufferings and his glory are kind of indirectly mentioned. It says that God brought from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. That is, there he is as the king, the shepherd. Through the blood of the eternal covenant. That's his sufferings. The way this is structured in the Greek, it's not so clear in the English, but the way this is structured is, The verb here is not the normal verb for resurrection or for being raised from the dead. The word is brought again, or to lead forth. And there are two phrases that are applied to that. He led forth one, he led forth Christ from the dead, and he led forth Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It had to be through the blood of the everlasting covenant, i.e. he had to suffer and then be raised from the dead in order to be our good shepherd. And this is proof. This is proof that he is in fact the Messiah. The resurrection also proves that he is the Son of God. Consider Romans, and you don't need to turn here, I'm going to read it, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 in Romans, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God declared Jesus Christ his Son by the resurrection. It proves that he is the Son of God, that he was not just another man who died. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, he is simply another man. Another man who happened to suffer and die. But when God raised him from the dead, he proved and declared with power that he is the Son of God. He is his Son. He is God very God as well as man very man. And he is God's representative as well as man's representative. He is the Son of God. Now, today, the response of most people to the resurrection is something along the lines of, we have never witnessed anyone rising from the dead, therefore Jesus certainly could not have risen from the dead. And of course, this is the naturalism that is pervasive in our culture. There is no such thing as a supernatural event, because all we've ever seen is natural events. All we've ever seen is people die. We've never seen anyone raised from the dead. And of course, that's kind of the point. It is a unique event. The fact that it is unique does not argue against its happening. For he is the only Son of God. And it was proven by the resurrection. It also proves he is the only way of salvation. And of course, today we all say, everyone wants to say that there are many ways to God, and we're all worshiping the same God, whether it's the Muslims or the Jews or the Catholics or wherever we go, that we're all worshiping the same God, right? There's only one payment for sin, and it's the blood of Christ. There aren't multiple ways to God, because there aren't multiple ways to pay for sin. Our sin separates us from God, and there is only one payment. It's Christ. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ paid for sin. That's the only payment available. So if your faith is not in Christ, your sins are not covered. You may feel good, you may be a nice person, but you're lost. There is no salvation apart from Christ. There is no peace with God apart from the righteousness of God that Christ provided. He is the only way of salvation, and the resurrection proves it. There is no other resurrected Savior in the universe. There is only one resurrection, and it was Christ. And he is living today at the right hand of the Father. So the resurrection of God demonstrates the character of God. It also demonstrates Christ's identity. The third thing and the final thing is the resurrection changes the nature of men. That is, the resurrection changes us. Really, I guess the place to begin here is that the point is the resurrection is the heart of the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. If you'll notice, in the book of Acts, whenever there are sermons and messages by the apostles, they all emphasize the resurrection. In fact, in Romans 10:9, the resurrection is the only part that's mentioned. Romans 10:9 says, Paul wrote, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The resurrection is the summary of the gospel. The resurrection implies the death of Christ, but it completes the death of Christ. And without the resurrection, there is no gospel. It is the very heart of the gospel. And the point here that the writer of Hebrews is making is that the very God who raised up Christ from the dead will change us. The very God who demonstrated by the resurrection his own power, his own goodness, his glory, power over Satan, power over death, power over all of creation, that very God will change you and will change me. And notice, that's the point. In verse 20, he says, "Now the God of peace," and then he lists all this that he has done in raising Jesus from the dead. Verse 21, "that God make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing unto him through Jesus Christ." The very God who did all this, who led Jesus Christ through the new covenant and from the dead, that very God is the one who works in us to change us. And he does it through the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. We are, those of us who are born again in truth, those who are saved, those who have truly put their faith in Christ, are a demonstration of the power of God by a changed life. Paul said in Philippians 3, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And there are two things in this verse that he does in changing us. First, he makes us useful unto himself. And secondly, he makes us pleasing unto himself. He says in verse 21, "make you perfect." And again, this is the prayer of the writer. This is the desire. This is the call. He says that he might make you perfect in every good work to do his will. The word there, make you perfect, I think the NASB has equip. The idea is that is preparing someone for a task. Equipping someone for a task. And the emphasis here is not so much, although it's not totally not here, but the emphasis is not so much on holiness as it is on service. The point here is that God, through the power of the resurrection, through the eternal covenant, has set apart those who will serve him. That is, he will equip them to do his will. He has, through the resurrection, done all that we need to do his will. And through his work upon the cross, we are changed. And we are prepared to do every good work. We are saved to serve. Not so much, again, I always emphasize, the point here is that we serve in everything. Everything we do as a Christian is for the glory of God. There is nothing outside of God's domain. When our hearts belong to him, when we have been made alive spiritually through faith in the work of Christ and the resurrection, we are saved for service. And we serve with a joyful heart. And everything that we do is for his glory. It says in every good work to do his will. And so we are to do all that we do for his glory from the heart. And indeed, is not this the evidence of true salvation? Listen, salvation is not evidenced by going to church and being baptized and being a good religious person and giving money to the church. That's not the evidence of salvation. Do you want to know if you have been made alive? Do you do everything in your life for the glory of God? Do you serve him with all of your heart? I'm not asking you if you serve in some official capacity in a church. I'm asking you if everything you do, the raising of your family, your work, the way you drive, the way you live, what you think, every thought, is it for the glory of God? Is it for his service? Or are you living for yourself? Because everyone who has been made alive by the blood of Christ and through the resurrection lives and serves, lives for and serves the Lord with their heart. There is no religious duty, there is no religious activity that makes up for the lack of a changed heart. God must make us alive, and when He does, we serve in everything we do. Everything we do is for Him. And then He makes us pleasing unto Himself. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. The one who has been changed by the resurrection is pleasing unto God. God works in that heart and changes that person, and they become pleasing in His sight. Now that's an incredible thought. It is an incredible thought that we who are rebels against God, we who are lawbreakers, we who are on death row, can actually be made to be pleasing unto Him. When our lives have been changed by God and are on the altar of service, as it were, we are a sweet-smelling savor to Him. And He delights in us. This is not salvation by works. There's nothing that we ever do that has merit before God. But when God changes us from the inside, when He works in us, the very God who brought Jesus from the dead, when He works in us and brings spiritual life to our hearts, we are pleasing unto Him in our service. I think of someone who builds a beautiful house. And if you've ever, I know when I was younger, I helped a friend build his own house. And he built everything. He built the kitchen cabinets. He built the trusses. Everything there was to do, he did. He did the block. He did the brick. And when he walked inside that house, that was a reflection of him. And he was pleased with it because it was what he had done. It was to his glory, as it were, because it was his house. He made it. And that's how it is with God's people. We are His building, as it were. He has changed us. He has built us. And we are pleasing unto Him. Or you might compare it to a gardener who plants a beautiful garden and weeds it and cultivates it. And beautiful flowers come up and trees and a beautiful garden. And that gardener walks through it, and it's a reflection of His work and of His glory and of His wisdom and of His creativity. And as he smells the flowers and he looks at the beauty of the plants, he is pleased because it is what he has done. It's because it's the work of his hands. When God looks on us, we who are his people, we who are his new creation, we who serve him with a whole heart, when he looks down and sees a man who once was a lost sinner, God reached down and changed his heart, and now he has, instead of lust, pure thoughts. Instead of doing everything for his own glory, instead of doing everything out of selfishness, instead of showing anger, now he has someone, he looks down and he sees someone who is full of love, full of wisdom, full of love for God, has thoughts of holiness and goodness. That's pleasing to him. And it is his work. And he accomplished it all through the resurrection. All of this could never happen if Christ was not raised from the dead in time and space. You see, the resurrection of Christ does not only guarantee our future resurrection. It does. We will all be raised again. Some unto life and some unto death, it says in John. But those who are his own, those who have put their faith in Christ, will be raised unto life eternal. But it does much more than that. It gives us life today. Eternal life does not start in the future. It starts when you put your faith in truth in Christ. And that eternal life can never be taken away from the one who truly puts his faith in Christ. And in that person, God will work. And he will bring about a change of heart. Now I want to ask you, has the God who raised up Christ given you life? Do you serve him with your heart, whole heart? Not are you religious, not are you a nice person, not do you do nice things and good things. I'm asking, are you changed? Do you love God with all your heart? Do you walk with him from day to day? Is what you do done for the glory of God? That's only possible through hope in the resurrection. We must put our faith in Christ. We must repent from our sins and put our faith in him and him alone, and he will change us and he will make us pleasing unto himself. That is the real message of Easter. That is the real message of the resurrection. What God has done in Christ guarantees that he will work in us who believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the power of God revealed in the resurrection. We thank you that the resurrection is not merely a myth, not merely wishful thinking, not merely optimism, not merely the invention of men, but it is a fact. It is a demonstration of the power of God, and it is that very power that will change all who believe. I pray, Lord, that you would work in every heart here today, that if there be any who has not known the life that is in Christ, that they would truly put their faith in you. For there is no other hope, there is no other salvation, there is no other saving from sin than through the work of Christ upon the cross. Father, we thank you this day. May we go forth with joy. In Christ's name, amen.